Please turn in your Bibles in the Old Testament to the book of Isaiah, chapter 32. And if you're using the Pew Bible, this is found on page 754. Our New Testament lesson will be from Galatians, chapter 5. Isaiah 32 and Galatians, chapter 5. Before we read God's Word, let us pray. Father, we thank you that you have given us truth, that you have given us light. And we stop before we read your word and study your word to confess to you that we need the truth. We need your light to come into our lives to give us wisdom so that we can understand how you call us to live. We can understand the world in which we live. And so we ask now for the work of your Holy Spirit to illumine our minds and to guide us into all truth. We thank you that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And therefore, we can know the truth as you want us to understand it and believe it. We pray for grace to do so. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Isaiah 32, and we'll begin our reading in verse 14. And this passage is one of the Old Testament passages that we think of the fruit of the Spirit as being primarily a New Testament teaching, but we see the Spirit and this imagery of fruit even in the Old Testament. And this is a primary passage where we see this. So Isaiah chapter 32, beginning at verse 14. For the palace is forsaken, the populous city deserted, the hill and the watchtower will become dens forever, a joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is deemed a forest. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness, and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness and trust forever. In the New Testament, Galatians chapter 5, the passage where we find the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5, reading verses 16 to 23. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. This is God's Word.
I encourage you to take your Bibles and keep them open to Galatians 5. We're engaged in a summer series of the fruit of the Spirit, taking one piece of the fruit per week. We're at kindness this week. Summertime is a time of fruits and vegetables. You probably have your favorites. I do. Growing up in North Alabama, it was commonplace when summertime came, I knew that we would be eating Chilton County peaches, Sand Mountain tomatoes, and Reeves family watermelons, not to be eaten before the 4th. You notice how each of these has a descriptive name: Reeves watermelons, Sand Mountain tomatoes. And so it is here. The description, the designation, ensures the quality of the fruit. Okay, this is the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit in Galatians 5 is produced and owned by the Holy Spirit of God. And fruit bearing is a natural process and not a mechanical one. So, right off the bat, if you turn the fruit of the Spirit into a list of to-do things, you have completely misunderstood the entire concept. Okay? The Holy Spirit reveals life in bearing fruit in us. There's life there. Last winter, we took down a large-leafed magnolia tree in our backyard. It was one of those kind of Keystone Cops event that I remember. The tree just did not fall where I thought it would, but no one was permanently injured. We left the stump, cut it down to the ground, but we left the stump. And yesterday afternoon, I spent about 30 minutes chopping off the evidences of life from that stump. We had a stump about 10 inches in diameter, and yet those large leaves from that stump had a diameter of about 7 to 8 feet. There was life there in that stump. And so it is with the Christian indwelt by the Holy Spirit. There's life there. And the fruit is evidence of that. Notice in your bulletin, we'll look at a definition of kindness. That will take most of our time. Then we'll consider briefly the opposite of kindness, the counterfeit of kindness, which is often in our day niceness. Oh, they're so nice. And then we'll finish with the cultivation of kindness. So first of all, the definition of kindness. One brief historical reference, just to see how language changes or things that remain in vocabulary. I was looking at the use of the language with some ancient writers. There's a Roman historian, Herodotus, that wrote a good bit about the Persian Wars in the 5th century B.C. And there are two instances where he uses the Greek word translated kindness in our text. I want to just briefly give you those two. They're, I think, interesting. The Persian Empire had subdued Middle East, Asia Minor, and was encroaching westward, headed toward Greece. And the Greek states didn't like it, were putting up resistance. This is the time period of the Battle of Marathon and the Battle of Thermopylae. There's been a movie, The 300, that's come out about this time period. On one occasion, the Greek states burned the western capital of Sardis. And then they heard reports that Darius, the king of the Persians, was coming to get them and make them pay. And then this language is used. As the Greek states hear that rumor, he's coming after us with vengeance. What are we going to do after burning his capital? We shall endeavor to do our duty to that post to which we have been appointed, and it behooves us. And then now he uses the word to prove ourselves to be brave men. That's the phrase translated kindness in Galatians 5. To prove ourselves to be brave men in the face of the Persian onslaught. You know, I just don't think back then it had anything to do with being nice. There's another one, kind of a negative example, but of the same Persian-Greek states warfare. The Persians were coming again. This is about 4 years later. And the Greek states decided to fight them in a sea battle. And they got all the city-states and all their sailing ships and sailors to get out there and be ready to meet them. Well, the day came when the Persian ships were in sight. And upon the sight of the Persian ships, one city-state, Greek state, that had 60 armed ships left. It was an act of outright treachery. And there was a naval defeat. The Persians slaughtered the Greeks. And the language is that when that one city-state that saw the Persian ships coming, that when they fled, says, therefore, as soon as the Greeks refused to behave well in battle. It's the word kindness. They were traitors. They refused to behave well in battle, and they fled. And there was a devastating defeat. I say that. I know language changes over the time, and, you know, it certainly did. It became more in New Testament times, something of usefulness. It was often used of good wine, very useful, profitable, good. And then it was broadened to an inner disposition in how we relate to people. But illustrations to the side, let's look to see what the Bible has to say and how the Bible uses this language in, first of all, our definition of kindness. I want us to look at three things: the character of God, the conduct of Christians, and the call of the gospel. And we'll look at some scattered references where this language is used. First of all, of the character of God in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Romans 2, verse 4. I'll just go through these and make some brief comments. Paul writes, "Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness?" His kindness, that is God's kindness. "And forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness," there it is again, "is meant to lead you to repentance." So we have a rhetorical question. You know, he's asking them, do you suppose or do you presume? And he's wanting to expose some false assumptions that they had. He says the purpose of God's kindness is to lead you to repentance. The reason God is kind is to bring about repentance in your life, a turning away from sin, a turning toward God. God's kindness is not to stimulate or be an excuse for sin. Well, God's kind, he'll overlook it. No. Mm-mm. But Paul uses the language here. He says, or do you presume? Are you presuming on the kindness of God? Some translations have a very strong language of contempt, that you hold the kindness of God with contempt. I wonder how often or how many times we've done that. You see, we actually defend against kindness often. It's too unnerving merely to accept it, the kindness of God, even though it may be one of our deepest desires. God's kindness may easily arouse contempt in our hearts. I think I lived for years as a non-Christian with holding the kindness of God with contempt. I thought it was something basically for women. That it was not a masculine thing to be a Christian. I didn't want to be like that. So I despised the kindness of God in his offer of the gospel. But the kindness of God actually does upend contempt. Not by trying to soothe it or take it away, but by engaging it with honesty and honor. We may be tempted, on the other hand, to think, how can he be kind after what I've done? But see, he is. The kindness of God is calculated deliberately to bring about repentance in our lives. Another reference in Romans chapter 11 and verse 22, where it is put in contrast to another quality of God's character. Romans 11 and verse 22, and this word kindness is used three times. He says, "Note then the kindness and the severity of God. Severity toward those who have fallen, but God's kindness to you, provided you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you too will be cut off. This is at the end of a gardening metaphor that Paul uses about a cultivated olive tree and then some branches cut off and the branch of a wild olive tree engrafted. To the branches that are cut off, severity. To the branch engrafted, life and kindness. But what I want you to see here is the contrast. Paul says, consider both of these things of God. His severity and His kindness. J.I. Packer, writing about this, says it's so important that we consider these things together in our day. He says, our day is characterized by what he calls a Santa Claus theology. He said, there's so much muddle-headed thinking about God and confusion that it's difficult to calculate it. And a good remedy is just consider the Bible, what it says. Here, severity is put in contrast to kindness of God. Ephesians 2, verse 7. Ephesians 2, verse 7, another use with reference to God's character. Paul writes, let's see, skipping up to about verse 5, God made us alive with Christ, by grace you have been saved, and He raised us up with Him, seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now verse 7, so that, here's a purpose statement, very plain, so that in the coming ages He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. So I have a very plain purpose statement. What is the purpose of our being raised up with Christ and seated with Him in the heavenly places? So that in ages to come, God might put on display His kindness toward us. My first church that I pastored was in a small town in Mississippi, and we only had one red light, one service station, one grocery store, and we had one clothing store, more like a hardware clothing store. But the peculiar thing I remember about that store was it was on a corner of the main thoroughfare, you know, downtown of that small community. And the second floor corner that faced the street was all glass where they put mannequins to show the latest clothing that had come into town. Now, there was no other store in town had that. But the clothing they had just received, I don't know how fashionable they were, I just don't recall. But they were put on display for all to see. And, of course, it's a marketing ploy. You want people to come in and buy. But they were put on display for all to see. The day is coming when God will put on display His kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, in our being raised up with Jesus and being ascended into heaven when that day comes with Jesus. It will be a display time, a demonstration of goodness. John Stott tells a story about the principal of the college that he attended at Cambridge, and when Stott graduated, this man was also retiring. And let's see. He remembers that a portrait was painted in honor of the principal. It was on display, and they had a nice social gathering where it was unveiled. And Stott says that he overheard the principal make this comment about that very nice portrait on display in a dominant hall of that college. And the principal said, "Oh, I hope the day will come when people who see that will not ask, 'Who's that guy in the picture?' but rather they'll ask, 'Who was the artist that painted the portrait?'" That's what it's going to be like in the last day. It won't be, "Well, there's Fred and Sally and Jim." No. "Look what God has done. He will be on display." All right. Well, there's a quick survey of some passages about God's character as we think about a definition the picture of God's kindness, you see, grows deeper in the face of the bewildering recognition of the enduring nature of sin, of our sinfulness. And yet God is kind. Let's move on to consider in our definition of kindness the conduct of Christians. Just three passages briefly. Luke 6, verse 35. Luke 6 and verse 35. Jesus is speaking and he says, "But love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return. For great will your reward be." Now notice this. "And you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil." It's a motivation. Why are we to love our enemies, do good, lend, expecting nothing in return? Why? What's the motivation for that? The kindness of God. You see, a child will always imitate his father. That's simple. We all know that. You know? And if you know a family for very long and they have children, you can say, "Yeah, you're acting just like your daddy. You're acting just like your mother," you know, kind of thing, for good or bad. And that's what's true in everyday life is also true in Christianity. The children of God show the character of their father. God is kind. His children will be as well. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 4, of course, that's the love chapter. But one of the things it says about love is that it is kind. The unmistakable and essential characteristic of love is kindness. And here, 1 Corinthians 13, Paul is talking about congregational behavior. One more under the conduct of Christians, Colossians 3, verse 12. Where we have an exhortation, he's telling us to do something. Colossians 3, verse 12. "Put on then," there's the command, "as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience." What I want you to see here is not something to add to your to-do list, but I want you to see the basis upon which Paul tells us to do something. He appeals to our identity, who we are. We are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved. That's the basis of his directive. He appeals to who we are. He says, "Therefore, put on kindness," because of who you are. You're one of God's chosen children. You're beloved. You're holy. Therefore, put on kindness. The conduct of Christians was a difficult pill for even Roman emperors to swallow in the first century. The time that Constantine came, of course, he legalized Christianity for the first time. But shortly after his death, there was a new emperor named Julian, Julian the Apostate. He was known having to profess Christianity, but then later denounced that and wanted to bring back the old gods, the Roman gods. And he began to oppress Christianity. On one occasion, Julian the Apostate wrote to one of his priests in the area of Galatia. And he was telling him, "Set up hotels for strangers and be sure to be generous in giving money to the poor." And then this, "For it is disgraceful," Julian writes, "it's disgraceful that when no Jew ever has to beg, and those impious Galatians," the Christians, "those impious Christians support both their own poor and ours as well. And all people of the empire see that our people lack from us and they receive from the Christians." Julian the Apostate hated the kindness of Christians. It was a smudge on his reputation. But we need to move along. There's the definition of kindness. We've looked at the character of God, the conduct of Christians. Now, one brief, the call of the gospel in Matthew 11. Matthew chapter 11. Familiar passage. It's not translated kindness in the English, but it is the word, the Greek word for kind. Verse 29 to 30. 29. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is kind. My yoke is kind, and my burden is light. Matthew is writing to an audience who, a Jewish audience that was exhausted with legalistic piety. They had had enough of Pharisees and scribes and their rules. And so it's Matthew that includes this saying of Jesus. And he says, you come to me. Come on. You'll find rest for your souls, for my yoke is kind and my burden is light. Let me just mention in passing, as it were, the opposite, in the second place, the opposite of kindness. It seems to be something cowardly and stingy, a narrow soul that is unwilling to be generous and good to others. The very opposite. Thirdly, the counterfeit of kindness. I want to give you an illustration that I ran across. I found very helpful from Tim Keller in a newsletter to his congregation several years ago. But Tim, writing on kindness, used Jane Austen's novel Pride and Prejudice to illustrate kindness and its counterfeit. Kindness in our world is not something that needs to be created by the gospel, because our world talks about just niceness. Just be nice. But what we're talking about here is something that can only be created by the gospel. The Spirit of God indwelling a sinner. We may be kind out of a desire to have power over other people. We may be kind simply out of having esteem for ourselves and that we be thought highly of by others. Well, in Pride and Prejudice, Keller points out three sisters that are kind. The oldest, Jane, who's the most attractive of the lot, she was temperamentally nice and kind. She was a nice maker. She was extremely agreeable, always courteous, never complained, never confronted. But she was not kind. She was nice, maybe. Keller says that Jane's kindness came from an inner weakness and insecurity. She desperately wanted to be liked by other people, so she was kind. There's another sister, Mary, who was moralistically nice and kind. She was the, as Jane Austen says, the plainest of the sisters. She needed to find some way to be better than her sisters, so she gave herself to acts of charity to the poor. She was very moral. Oh, Mary's very moral to the less fortunate. But being temperamentally nice, you need to make others happy, and to be morally nice, you simply want people to admire you, and you'll find ways to let people know what you've done in being nice. Just let it slip out here and there. The third sister, Lizzie, Elizabeth, is the only one in the story that's gospel nice. She's not temperamentally that way at all, no. Now, she's the most attractive character in the story, more than Jane or Mary. Lizzie's very smart. She's bright, insightful. She can see beneath the veneer in order to discern the true motives of other people. As a result, she would typically tend to be unkind, sharp-tongued, proud, and disdainful, especially of the rich. But on one occasion in this story, she finds out she was wrong. And in her humility, she's very kind. That's gospel humility. Only Lizzie is kind in the story of those sisters in Pride and Prejudice. All right. Finally, the cultivation of kindness, I'd simply give you two things. First and foremost, kindness is a characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We must not idealize these moral qualities in some abstract measure, making a to-do list. Well, today I'm going to be kind. Tomorrow I'm going to be this. I'm going to be that. A to-do list is ridiculous. As though that's the way it's done? No. No, we need to define kindness in terms of the character of Christ revealed in the Scripture. The Holy Spirit is making us like Jesus, if the Holy Spirit indwells us. The second thing, walk in the Spirit then. Walk in the Spirit. In Galatians 5, the only command that's given is verse 16 of Galatians 5, which is walk by the Spirit. Now the Holy Spirit is mentioned in verse 17, verse 18, verse 22, verse 25, but only one time. The only command in the whole passage, walk by the Spirit. There's no to-do list. It's simply fruit that's born by the Holy Spirit as He makes us more like Jesus. The singular quality of a full heart, then in conclusion, is the capacity of a Christian to take in both grief and joy. You hear me? You hear me? The singular quality of a full heart is the capacity to take in both grief and joy and to offer to others tears and laughter. To laugh with those who know joy and to weep with those who suffer sorrow is the height of what it means to be human. Even more than that, it's the height of what it means to be like Christ, indwelt by the Holy Spirit.